You would take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're reading verses 16 through 33. John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does this mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrows will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. You have peace in the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." As we come to the end of Christ, this upper room discourse with his disciples here, we think through the issue this morning of joy. Mankind was created to experience joy. We still think about, if we want to talk about living in a perfect world, we call it paradise. We think back to the Garden of Eden, this paradise on earth, where man was able to go out here and do all these wonderful things. No trials, no tribulations, no pains, no sufferings, no death, in this wonderful state of joy. But with the fall, man was plunged into misery. And ever since then, we have been suffering. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, uses the same figure of speech or same illustration that Christ does in our chapter, and that is the illustration of the woman in pain. Only Paul uses it to look at the entire creation, how the entire creation groans together in the pains of childbirth until now in Romans 8. 22. And we see this around us. We desire joy. We desire peace. But everywhere we look, we see pain and suffering. Last week, my wife and I had the opportunity to go watch this new musical, or new musical as far as movies are concerned, Les Miserables. It's been done many times in the past. And one of the things that just always struck in seeing this story is just the agony and misery of these people. So many of them, through nothing they have done themselves, they've been plunged into a state of just constant misery, meager survival, just hoping to actually survive. As you watch the abject suffering and pain, your heart is ripped and torn in two. The author of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, which we'll be going to probably in May, we're going to be finishing up with the Gospel of John. And at that time, we're going to switch over and start studying through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll think through some of this more at that time. But throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, the author there, he observes the world. He looks around him and he says, look at how the world is. The things that are supposed to happen to the bad person, you know, bad things, those happen to people that do good. And the good things that are supposed to happen to good people, they happen to bad people. And he uses this word over and over again. It's so often translated vanity, but also probably better translated, it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd that these good things are happening to bad people. But the fact is, they do. We can look around us at the world or even our own lives and know this is what the way it happens. We suffer and we have agony. This does not mean that every minute of every day of each and every person's life is one of suffering and agony. For even in this fallen world, our Lord still is gracious to us and still brings about the small pleasures. He has given us so many things in this world that we can enjoy and that we can take comfort in. Right after the fall, he gave mankind one of the greatest blessings that mankind knows, and that's the blessing of marriage. The joy that comes from a good marriage. You can think along with that, the joy of children, even though for those of us that are parents know that sometimes children cause us the greatest pain as well. But it's still the joy. We keep having them because they're a joy. We can think of the other little things, food, wine, which the psalmist says gladdens the heart of man and God. Music, and the wonderful joys that we can experience from hearing music and sitting there and listening to that. And we could go on and on with these variety of things that the Lord has blessed us with. But even these blessings can end up turning into misery and curses. When we start getting so focused upon the pursuit of joy and its pursuit in the wrong areas, that the very pursuit becomes problematic. We can think of marriage. Marriage, this wonderful blessing from the Lord and a great joy. When people decide that it's not the marriage that's the blessing, but it's the marriage bed that's the blessing. And so now we start going after our carnal lusts and desires above all else. And all of a sudden, this thing that God has given to be a blessing turns into a curse. And as all of a sudden we start using it in the improper ways. You can think about wine. On the one hand, yes, God calls it a blessing and says that it gladdens our hearts. And so what do some people do? Well, if a little bit of wine gladdens my heart, how about a whole bunch of it? And yet there's nobody more miserable than the drunkard who is given over to wine. And we can think of in each of these areas of joy, when we start pursuing them for their sake alone, this thing that's intended to be a joy turns into a curse. The problem is man is trying to seek escapes from his misery in temporal things instead of looking to the only person who can provide lasting and true joy. And so our theme this morning, as we look through this is the end of chapter 16 here, is that true and lasting joy is found only in the finished work of Christ. We're going to look at three main points. First of all, joy through the resurrection. Secondly, joy through revelation. And thirdly, joy because Christ was victorious. So let's think first about the idea of joy through resurrection. Our passage begins with Christ talking to the disciples, and once again he tells them, I'm getting ready to go away. And he says, you're going to sorrow, and then I'm going to come back, and you're going to see me again. And again, they just don't understand this. They don't have the categories. The Messiah is supposed to ascend the throne. He's supposed to sit there forever. And they just don't grasp the idea of Christ leaving and being killed. And so they begin to murmur and talk. What does this mean? What is he saying? And Christ again addresses them. Let me explain, he says, what I mean. He says, there's going to be a time when I go away and the world's going to rejoice. Because the world is going to perceive that they have won the victory. They're going to nail Christ to the cross. And they're going to think that because they have done that, it's over, it's done, and they have won. This new sect, this radical new group religion, they've been done away with. And it's all said and done. We can think down through the centuries, the various people that have risen up against Christianity have all had the same idea. We can just kill them off, get rid of them, and it's all said and done. And of course, the church just keeps going because the Church of Christ cannot be destroyed. And they're going to weep, it said. Christ tells them, you're going to weep. You're going to mourn. Because you're going to think that you've been defeated. But that's not the end of it. Now, we want to stop and think here for just a moment on this point of weeping and mourning. It's important to notice here that Christ does not chide them for weeping and mourning. There is a time to weep and mourn. We talked about this some when we looked at the story of Lazarus. But I think it's important that we remember it again. Christ doesn't jump on them and say, okay, there's coming a time when you're going to weep and mourn. And if you do that, you're not really right with me. You really don't love me if you're going to weep and mourn. Because if you really loved me and understood me, you'd know that I'm in control and I'm coming back and everything's going to be fine. No, he says, you're going to weep and mourn. But it's going to be like the woman in childbirth. She weeps and she has pain and she suffers. But then when the baby's born, she has joy because she now has this baby and she loves it. And it's a new human being brought into the world. If it wasn't for that joy, I'm sure there's hardly a woman in this world that would go through the pain of childbirth. But there's a joy that is set before. And Christ says, this is the way it is. He doesn't chide them for mourning. Any more than we would chide a woman for crying out in pain of the labor. Because it's all part of the process. We live in a broken world and we have pain. We suffer. And so we mourn and we weep. The point is that we weep and mourn not as others who have no hope. Because just as the woman giving birth, she knows there's coming a time very soon when she's going to hold that baby in her arms. And so the disciples are reminded, yes, you're going to mourn and weep, but there's going to come a time when you're going to rejoice. And so as we go through our trials and tribulations, we know there's coming a time when we are going to rejoice. Too often in our world, Christians are told to be stoics, to show no emotion, just serve the Lord. You know He's in control and just march down and don't ever weep, don't ever mourn, just be a stoic. Or even worse, we're often told when things are going worse, just smile and be happy all the time. Somehow try to figure out how to be happy. Funerals have turned into celebration services with balloons and clowns and all kinds of stuff so we can be happy in the face of adversity. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to some sort of self-righteous piety that believes that we can suffer without sorrow. That mindset has no place in the people of God. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow. And when trials and tribulations come, when things that we just can't explain and we can't understand happen, we weep and we mourn. But we also know that that's not the end of it. And this is where things come. And we want to get back into our text for a moment and focus on this issue of the ascension here, this, the returning of Christ, why we don't, he encourages his disciples here. There's an old statement that all the great religious leaders of the world have one thing in common. They all have a grave. But there's one distinction between the Christianity and all other religions. Whether it's Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, or anybody else you want to name, we can go to each of their graves, but there's one thing about Jesus' grave. It's empty. He didn't stay there. He rose from the grave. He ascended upon high. And he won the victory. Throughout history, people have tried to figure out how to come back from the grave. We now have people today freezing themselves, hoping that somewhere down the line, there'll be medical technology come out that can bring their frozen bodies back to life. But only one person in history has accomplished dying, going into the grave and bringing himself back. Now, Christ also brought back Lazarus, but he's the only one that's brought himself back from the grave. But let's think about the distinction between Lazarus and Jesus for a moment. Lazarus is brought forth from the grave, creating a reunion, the same type of reunion that we see promised to the disciples here. There's coming a day when his family rejoiced. The sisters were all happy. They're thanking Jesus for bringing him back. But what happened to Lazarus? He died again. Once again, there came that point when he had to go ahead and go to the grave. Yes, thanks to Christ, it was postponed many years. And he had an opportunity to spend more time with his sisters and other family members and friends. But he still once again died. Christ, on the one hand, we picture that Christ was only temporarily going to be reunited with his disciples, and once again he was leaving, but this time not leaving because of the grave, but leaving because of this, the ascension. The resurrection of Christ is important, though, not because it creates a reunion, because the reunion passes. Once, you know, within 40 days, Christ once again departed from his disciples. The difference was when he departed the second time, it was not in defeat, but in victory. But the point of the resurrection is not in the new reunion, but what it represents of the victory over the grave. Christ defeated sin and death, and he rose from the grave, demonstrating not only that he is God and has the ability to rise from the grave, but demonstrating that he is God and that he has defeated death, that he has defeated the grave. And so therefore, as we face the trials and tribulations, and we face our own deaths, we have confidence that our Savior has defeated death, and that one day he's going to call forth our bodies out of the grave, and that one day he's going to reunite our body and soul, and we will spend forever with him in eternity in victory. The ascension brings us lasting joy, not because it was a temporary reunion with Jesus and his disciples, but because through the resurrection from the grave, the disciples then knew that they had victory and that no longer did they have to fear death. Death still brings about grief. Death still brings about pain as we lose our loved ones. But it's not an ultimate defeat. It's not an ultimate death. Christ has defeated the grave. He has defeated death, and we have hope. So therefore we can have joy. There's a distinction between joy and happiness. It does not mean we're always happy, but it means we have peace and we have confidence as trials come. This brings us to our second point, and that is joy through revelation. One of the reasons that Christians can have joy is because of the revelation that he has received. It is through revelation that he can have confidence in this life. If we didn't have the Word of God and God's revealing himself to us and what he has actually accomplished, and we're just floundering through life, hoping, wondering what's going on, then it would be hard to have joy in the face of trials and tribulations. If we didn't know the end of the story, if we didn't know the Creator who is in charge, if everything that was taking place truly was just a random chance and happenstance, there's no real meaning or purpose and no one in control, it'd be hard to have joy in all situations. But Christ has come to us and he's promised us joy. He has promised us life. And he's revealed himself to us as being the one that's in control and the one that'll see us through. The problem with this, though, in Revelation is that too many people don't handle what we have properly. There are those in our world that want to deny that we can truly know what God has done in us. They teach that we cannot know if we are truly redeemed, if we individually have been saved by God. And we just have to live our lives glorifying God and doing everything we can and just hoping that when we get to heaven, we'll be one of the ones that God has chosen to save. And they're for a small number, but there are churches that teach that. And that's I can't imagine the joylessness that would come from that type of environment. When you don't understand that God has revealed to us, if we believe him, we are redeemed. If we believe him, we have eternal life. In contrast, we have those that what's revealed in Scripture isn't quite enough for them. I had a man a few years ago come to me after church one day and started talking. We were talking about different things. He said, the question I have to ask you is do you ever stop and wonder, is there more than just this? And he picked up his Bibles, and more than just the Bible, or does God continue to talk to us? And then he began to let me know that he believes there is more, and that we need to, that this Bible's a nice starting place, but we need more than just the Bible. And we need to have all this new revelation, and God speaking to us and talking to us, and all these kind of things. The problem is man's always looking for something else, something more, something that he can latch onto, whether it's new revelation or charismatic gifts, even a still small voice or a warm fuzzy feeling. mankind wants something else, some kind of proof that he can say, I know I'm saved because of this that I have done or that I have heard. But this is a dangerous path. Everything we need to know that we are saved has been revealed to us in Scripture. We do not need to ask Christ if we are saved. We just need to simply trust His promises that if we believe, we have been redeemed. In our text, there's an interesting statement. In verse 23, Christ tells the disciples, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." In the English, as we read this, we see the word "ask" stated twice. First of all, that we will no longer ask of Jesus, but we'll ask of the Father in my name. The problem is that our English has trouble translating the fact there's actually two different Greek words here that are translated "ask." And they have different meanings and different emphases in what they're actually trying to get at. And I believe it divides this verse up. "In that day you will ask" uses a word that is an ask for information. And although it's used in other ways, its background is focused upon asking, requesting some information from someone. Whereas the word that is translated "ask" in the second part always has the idea of asking for help, asking for a gift or for whatever else, for aid or something along that lines, distinguishing between asking for information. And I believe that what Christ is saying here is he's not necessarily trying to necessarily make these things two things parallel, because in the Greek, it doesn't just say you'll ask and then you'll ask. It actually has two completely different words there. And I think the point is that he's making is in that day you'll ask nothing of me. In other words, you'll no longer need to get information from me. You'll no longer need to find out about what's going on. It will be revealed to you. Remember last week in the previous part of the passage, we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them and they would have all the knowledge they needed. The fact is in the Word of God, God has revealed to us every single thing that we need for faith and righteousness. Everything we need to know how to live our lives as Christians, and what is more importantly, everything that we need to know in order to be saved. Then the second half of this verse, I don't believe he's necessarily putting things parallel, but just pointing out some of the benefits of being a Christian. As Christians, we ask of the Father, and He meets our needs. When we're in Christ, and when we've been revealed to, we've had Him revealed to us, when we've been redeemed, then we can go to the Father and ask in the name of Christ, and He blesses us. And the point here is that when we have revelation, when Christ has revealed Himself to us, we've been redeemed, we're in Christ, and there's blessings that come from that. But it all starts back with the whole point of revelation. Think about the point, think about the passage for a moment. When Christ comes to Peter and he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Lord." And Christ answers back to him and says, "That's absolutely correct. And flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but it's been revealed to you by my Father." It's through revelation that we understand who Christ is and what he has done. And through his word, he has revealed to us all that we need to know. The disciples had Christ revealed to them. The Holy Spirit illuminated them and they wrote it down for us. And now today we have everything we need to know about Christ contained right here in the Word of God. We don't need to seek outside of the Word of God for other new revelations or new proofs. We no longer need to look to our own works, to special revelation, or anywhere else, but to Christ alone. Christ alone is our revelation. He alone is the grounds for our surety and salvation, and therefore the grounds for our confidence and joy. One of the negative impacts of the revivalist mentality in this country for the past few hundred years, since the Great Awakening, is the tendency to look for our hope and our salvation in subjective religious experience or work or actions. But the grounds of assurance are not found within us, but the grounds for assurance are found in the objective reality of what Christ has done. He has revealed himself and his work to us, and so we can look to him and know that we have eternal life and life more abundant. And so in this passage, Christ promises his disciples that you will have hope. Because when it's all said and done, you'll no longer need to ask. I revealed to you. And you will no longer mourn after the ascension. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is joy because Christ was victorious. This is really a culmination of two points. On the one hand, Christ has gained victory over the grave. He has ascended from the grave, resurrected himself from the grave. He's revealed to us through his word, the Holy Spirit, what that means. And now we have a fuller confidence and understanding of what the victory that Christ has won is. Look back at our text this morning, verse 33. We'll read the whole end of the passage. We want to focus on the last verse. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ has wrought the victory. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered his enemies. He has conquered sin and death. And he's declared to us that he has overcome the world. Even though we live in this world and we have problems, don't we? We try to go out here and live lives as Christians and we're constantly fought. We share the gospel and we're persecuted. We can have confidence that Christ is still in control and that he has overcome. One of the great doctrines of Scripture is the doctrine of providence. Providence is the teaching that God is in control of everything. That nothing happens outside of his permission, outside of his will and his plan. And that everything that is done in our lives, if we are in Christ, is done for our greater good. What we are not told in Scripture about providence, though, is that what the exact purpose of every event is. As things develop in this life, we don't know necessarily what's going to come. You know, we're planning a church here, and we want to see it grow, and we desire to see the Lord bring many people to us. But we don't know exactly how that's going to happen and what's going to happen. I do believe that God has established us here, and he wants us to do things. But it may be in his providence that we don't ever get things going. We don't know what the providence is. We can't see down the road. What we know is what's been revealed to us. Even looking back in the past, if we can think back to our lives and think back to different events that have taken place, and we look back at them, and sometimes we can say, oh, that's why that happened, because I needed to learn this, or I needed to do this. We also can look back at many events in our lives, and we don't know why they happened. Why did God allow us to go through that pain and agony? Why did he allow us to go through that? Why weren't we allowed to have this that somebody else may have had? The problem is we don't understand fully all the issues of providence. We don't understand all the different details because God has not revealed them all to us. If we think back to the disciples here, if we look back in our text in verse 25, Christ tells them, he says, I've been speaking to you in figures of speech because you can't understand it all. And then in verse 29, his disciples say, oh, now we get it. Now we understand. You were speaking to us in figures of speech before. Now you're speaking plainly. We got it all figured out. And Christ says, oh, you do, huh? Well, shortly you're going to be scattered. You're all going to be running to your homes and you're going to leave me alone. So I was reading, couldn't help but think about it. If you get a group of people, and we've all been there, probably each of us have done this at some time. Somebody tells a joke and we don't get it. Maybe it's an inside joke or whatever. What do? We laugh. Don't want to admit that we're the ones that didn't get the joke. So we just sit there and laugh. So everybody thinks that we thought it was funny too, and we really don't have a clue what's going on. And I think this is what we see with the disciples here. Christ is telling them all this stuff, and they don't want to admit they don't get the story. They don't get the purpose. They don't get the joke. And so we get it. You know, here's what you're trying to say. Christ, no, that's really not what I'm trying to say. In fact, you don't get this so badly that before the night's over, you're all going to be running for the hills, trying to get away as fast as you can. And this is the point of trying to understand providence. We look at it and we think, well, we have to figure it out. And one of the worst things that we can do is try often to figure out what God is doing. Trials, we can think of the horrible things that happen in our world. Right now is a horrible storm that's just taking place in the East Coast, and I haven't heard about any deaths, but I'm sure there have been some. Anytime a storm that bad goes through and knocks out that much power, there are people that die. We can think of tornadoes and hurricanes and different things like that, and people die. And the question is always raised, why would a good God allow these things to happen? Or conversely, then we have Christians come out and think they have to explain it. So then we start trying to figure out, well, that happened because those people sinned. And they did X, Y, and Z, and therefore that happened. When the horrible hurricane a few years ago went to the country of Haiti, the pastor that got on TV and started talking about all the sins in Haiti's past was why they had this thing happen. What about all the Christians that suffer in that? It's not just the ungodly that are going through that. It's Christians as well. People that have tried to serve the Lord. The fact is, we don't know the issues. We don't know. A lot of times, it just God allows nature to run its course. He's in control. He's in charge. But we're foolish. And even sinning when we try to figure out all the details of providence. What we are called to do in Scripture is not figure out what this is, what's going on exactly, all the details. Why is God doing X? We're called to do what Christ says in the end of this. Just know that He's overcome. Know that no matter how badly these things, these events are, no matter how much we don't understand, we know one thing. And if that's all we know, it's enough. God's in control. That no matter how badly these things happen, and as Christ is going to the cross and these disciples are scattered, they can trust God's still in control. I don't understand it. I thought that He was supposed to rule and reign and overthrow the Romans. And He's not. I don't understand it. But just trust. He's in control. He's overcome the world. That's what we're called to do, is to trust in what He's done. When we try to figure out providence and try to figure out the hidden will of God and all the details, in reality, we're trying to make ourselves like God. What did the serpent tell Adam and Eve, or Eve in the garden? If you do this, you will be just like God, knowing good from evil. In other words, you'll have the knowledge of God. You'll be like God if you sin. And what we've been trying to do ever since is try to be like God, knowing what He's doing, knowing what He's thinking, knowing the very mind of God. But we're not given that right from Scripture. God tells us what we need to know. As the thing in the military goes, we're on a need-to-know basis, and He's told us exactly what we need to know. It may not always be what we want to know, and it may not answer all the questions that we think we need answered. But if we needed it answered, God would have told us. And we can trust that He's in charge. He's in control. And most importantly, He's overcome the world. And so when trials and tribulations come, when persecution comes, we can rest that it hasn't overcome Him. And that He'll see us through. And even if it's the worst case scenario from our minds, and it costs us our very lives, He's overcome the grave. He's resurrected Himself, and if He can resurrect Himself, He can resurrect us. And there'll be a time when we'll see Him once again. Conclusion this morning. True joy is not based upon fleeting emotions or temporal experiences. True joy comes from the knowledge of Christ. It comes from the knowledge through revelation that He is risen from the grave and that He has overcome this world. That He's revealed everything we need to know to have eternal life. True joy does not mean that we will not suffer, but it means that like the woman in labor pains, we can endure the tribulation because we know the joy that is set before us. Just as our Savior went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him, so we can endure the trials and tribulations set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So then this morning, beloved in Christ, as you struggle through this life with trials and tribulations and sins that beset us, and doubts and fears, may we not look for subjective feelings and works to give us hope and strength. May we not look to pills and pop psychology and worldly psychology to give us hope. But we may look to the objective hope found only in the Word of God, Christ on Calvary, and His resurrection from the grave. And we trust the means that He has appointed to bring us through this world and to that day, His Word and sacrament. And may we know that we have eternal life, not because of what we have done, but the great love that He has shown us in saving us. May we give Him all the honor and glory and praise in all that we do. Amen.